Father, it's a privilege to gather and to be washed in the Word, Lord. How shall a young man or a young woman or an old man or an old woman cleanse their ways? By taking heed to the Word of God. So Lord, cleanse us. Create in us, Lord, clean hearts. Renew right spirits, Lord. Through your scripture. Be here and move, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 2. We'll back up one verse. A little bit of review. Verse 9 of chapter 2. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. The problem in Corinth, or the problem in Galatia, these churches, was this. A group had moved in. They had accused Paul of a number of things. One of the things that they had accused Paul of was this. He preached a different gospel than the one from Jerusalem. The gospel that he shared wasn't in line with the bigwigs down at the first church. And so what Paul does in this chapter, the beginning of this chapter, is he shows, no way. We had the same gospel. They added nothing to me, he says. In verse 6, when I talked with them, when I went down there for this conference, they added nothing to me. They gave to me, verse 9, the right hands of fellowship. What this is referring to here is Acts chapter 15. It was a council, the most important church council ever. And that church council, it made this one decision. What do you have to do to become a Christian? What's required? Because what was being taught to these Gentiles in Galatia was, Jesus is great, but you need to also do this in order to be saved. You need to eat the right food, for example, or you need to be circumcised. So it was Jesus plus something. Churches do that today. The church I grew up in, it was Jesus plus something. It was Jesus plus how I dressed. It was Jesus plus not watching TV. It was Jesus plus don't listen to that kind of music. We always want to add something. And here's what happened to me personally with those kind of additions. As I grew older, I started listening to music that I was told, that is secular, it's satanic, there's backmasking on it, you're going to kill your neighbors if you listen to it. So I'd listen to that music, and as I was listening to it, I would be so condemned in my heart for listening to that music. God hates me. I listen to that. Please don't come back now. Because if you do, I'm not going with you. And here's the worst part about it for me, because I knew enough of the Bible to know this. God cares about my heart. So when I'm listening to this music that I wasn't supposed to, that was going to send me to hell, here's the worst part about it. I liked listening to it. So that made it really bad. I didn't even doubt my salvation. How could I even like something that I've been told for years is so sinful and so terrible? I must be going to hell. I listened to Rick Astley, Never Gonna Give You Up, Never Gonna Let You Go. And I loved it. Which probably is an offense I should go to hell for anyways, for liking that song. It condemned me because I was doing something I'd been told, an addition, and it condemned me. It drove me away from God. There was a scripture that revolutionized what I believed. It's a scripture, if you struggle with these things, know it, memorize it. Jesus is asked in John chapter 6, verse 28. He's asked by a group of rule dudes. They come to him and they say, okay, Jesus, what do we need to do the works of God? They said works, plural. Give us the list. Give us all the things that we need to be doing to be acceptable to God, to be justified in his sight, to be made righteous. Give us the list. Jesus gives this answer that I could not believe in verse 29. John 6, 29, Jesus says this to these guys. What are the works we need to do? Jesus answers this. He says, you want to know the works? He said, this is the work, singular, of God, to believe in him who he sent. That was like water to my soul. Are you kidding? There's no list. It's one thing. That's it. It's not works, plural, not lots of lists. It's believe on him whom the Father has sent. That is it. That was revolutionary to my understanding of Christianity. By just believing in Jesus, that's the work. Now you say, how can that ever work? If that's it, how could that ever work? Here's the deal. Belief is incredibly powerful. Do you know that? The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What we believe, we will be doing. What we believe is going to affect the way we act, the way we carry about our lives. Like this. There's a number of years ago where I finally came to the belief that this 5'9" blonde just might marry me. She's a brunette now, but she was a blonde then. That radically changed my behavior. I sold out for her. I knew I need to put a ring on this finger before she changes her mind. And so I sold my boat. The only thing, I'd been in the school ministry for a year. I had nothing to my name except for this boat that I loved to go fishing in, but it didn't matter. I sold that boat. I worked construction for about a month building this thing to save up money to buy a diamond ring for her to put it on her finger. There's another motive in there as well. I was leaving to Vanuatu for a year, so I didn't want some other filthy animal moving in. Put a ring on that finger. Put a ring on that finger. But I sold out when I found out she loves me. Now, here's the other side. Let's say the legalistic side, someone says, all right, Matt, you got to marry my daughter. Shotgun wedding. Am I selling out for that? Am I going to sell my boat for that? No way. I'm keeping my boat to escape from her later. I'm getting a stainless steel bolt from Ace Hardware, drilling it out, saying, there you go, woman. I'm going to do the absolute least. This is Southern Oregon. Someone probably has done that. They're like, shh. Don't give it away. You're not going to sell out. Belief is powerful. Let me give you another analogy. Let's say two people, equally good musicians, go to a tryout. They both get rejected for this tryout. One of them believes, though, the reason why they were rejected is because for years, their dad had been telling them, you're a loser, you're horrible, you should have never become a musician, give it up. So they believe in their heart, the reason I was rejected is my dad was right. Oh, I'm so worthless, what have I been doing in my life? Oh. The other person believes this. That conductor made the biggest mistake of their life. Don't they know who they missed out on? Tell me, will what they believe, equally gifted, will what they believe affect how they live their life, affect how they go home? Absolutely. When I understood, when I finally got it, that it's believing in Jesus, I sold out for him. I have never turned back from that. When I finally got, are you kidding? He loves me that much. And the work that I need to do is simple. I believe on him. That's the work. Unbelievable. How freeing, how incredible. I've never gone back. I sold out when I got John chapter 6, verse 29. This is the work. That's what was decided in Acts chapter 15. It was backing up what Jesus said, hey, it's not a bunch of lists. It's one thing. It's believe in me. That's it. And so finally, Paul says, they understood that. They extended to me the right hand of fellowship. It's just Jesus. And I took the gospel to the heathens. And then one final note. He says this, verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same thing which I was wanting to do as well. Now, that's kind of funny because this is the reason why. The Gentile churches were rich. The church in Jerusalem was poor. So before Paul goes, he says, hey, by the way, remember the poor. So remember us, we're poor. So there might be a little hidden agenda in that. I'm not sure. Verse 11. But when Peter was come, now we looked at verses 11 through 14 on Sunday. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You're wrong. You're being a legalistic hypocrite. We looked at that on Sunday. How the gospel, Paul uses the gospel to evaluate Peter's conduct. I do that. I want my life to line up with the gospel because there's power there. There's power. And there's three ways you can know in this story where you're not lining up with the gospel. You start to separate yourself. You become real divisive. You start being filled with fear. And finally, you become a hypocrite. We looked at it on Sunday. One side note on this. One final thing I want to mention on this. You've got Peter and Barnabas falling back into something that they knew better than. Legalism, division, hypocrisy. Now that should stun you. Because Barnabas and Peter, they're bigwigs. These are major players in the New Testament. Without Barnabas, you don't have the Apostle Paul. He's the guy in Acts 11 that goes up and fetches back Paul from Antioch and brings him down. Without Peter, you don't have the start of the church. He's the one after the day of Pentecost that stands up and preaches and 3,000 people get saved. These guys are huge men of God. And yet they fell. That's sobering to me. Because your past experience or your past accomplishments or how much you've been used in the past is no guarantee of your future obedience. That's no guarantee. Because of my position, it seems like at least once every couple of months, somehow I'll end up going out to eat with somebody. Someone will set it up to say, I really want you to talk to this person. They're not plugged into church. They're not doing stuff right now. I want you to talk to them. And I'll go talk to these people. And over the course of the conversation, they'll tell me, hey, I used to be a pastor of a church. And this, oh, really? Wow. I was a missionary over in this place in Africa or in Asia. Oh, that's awesome. And then I'll say, so what are you doing now? Nothing. Where are you going to church at? Where are you fellowshipping? I'm not really into it now. It always shocks me. How could you go from being a pastor? How could you go from being a missionary to now you're completely checked out? What happened? What happened? To me, there's a warning with Paul and Barnabas here. There's no cruise control in Christian life. Do you know that? There's no cruise control. I was trying to explain this to my daughters a couple of devotions ago. And the cruise control doesn't work with them because my oldest is 9. And she doesn't drive on the freeway very often. It's very seldom. I got to be real tired. All right, sweetie. So cruise control, she's like, what? So I was trying to figure out what's an analogy to try to bring this to their level. And the only one I could think of was this. We flew to India about a year ago. And we stopped in about 6 different airports on the way over there. The first 3 airports or so, we're here in the United States. And they always want to get on those walkways, you know, the moving walkways. And they wanted to go the wrong way. They wanted to run the wrong way. And I'm like, girls, you can't do that. Come on, get off of there. By the time we get to Frankfurt, I'm just like, please, run on the walkway. Do something. Get some energy out. So they're running on the walkway the wrong way. And these big Germans are like, was ist das? I'm like, English? I don't know. I don't understand the signs. I think they're running the right way. But here's what would happen. They would run, and I would walk. And so they'd run, and they'd try to stay up with me going the wrong way. But the moment they stopped, guess what happened? They didn't stay still. They went the other way. That's the Christian life. The minute you stop, you don't stay still, you go backwards. You're either pressing in to Jesus or you're being pulled back by the world. You don't stay still. So people that just say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good and I'm just going to kind of stay still. What happens is they get pulled back. You're on a downhill slope. There's this constant war against your soul that's trying to bring you down. I've said it before, this world is not a playground, it's a battleground. From Revelation chapter 3 to, from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 19, it's a war. There's something warring against your soul, and if you think I'm just going to cruise, you'll go backwards. You will not go forward. Jesus says this, at the end of the age, when these guys come home He looks at them, Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, he says this, well done. I have that word done circled in my Bible. Not well started. Well done. I want to be well done, not well started. Good and faithful servant. That's a warning. The Bible warns your love can grow cold. The Bible warns, Revelation chapter 2, you can leave your first love. There is a process by which, I'm not saying you lose your salvation, I'm saying any of that. I'm saying you're standing, you think you're standing, but you're not, you're going backwards. Here's how I would evaluate if I'm trying to stand still. In those conversations, this is what I always hear. Man, I used to love doing that. I used to do that. I was involved with that. But now I'm loving doing this. I'm loving what I'm doing now. I'm over here involved with this. It's all I used to, I was, but there's nothing now. It's all past tense. I think if that's where I find myself, then look out. I'm on the escalator going backwards in reverse. Paul and Barnabas, these great men, they fail. They fail. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. Now that word, that what Paul's saying is this, is the Gentiles don't keep the law. It wasn't given to them. So he's not saying, hey, we're different than the Jews, or we're different than the Gentiles, we're better than them. He's just saying, look, we live this way, we live under God's law. The Gentiles don't live under that law. Verse 16, but we know this, and this is the, if you want to underline a verse in Galatians, verse 16 is it. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Huge verse. That one verse, I said it before, Galatians is the book of Romans for people with ADD. That one verse encapsulates the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 3. You have it right there. If you get verse 16, you know the first three chapters of the book of Romans. What's the first three chapters of the book of Romans? Real simple. To me, Romans is a remodeling project. You have in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1, general contractor Paul introducing himself. This is who I am. Good to meet you. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, Paul hands you and me the blueprints. The gospel is the power of God and salvation, and the just shall live by faith. That's the blueprints. That's where Romans is going. It's the gospel and faith. And then from there, in verse 18, it's like general contractor Paul pulls out the sledgehammer, because step one in a remodel is what? You got to destroy something. You got to break something down. And so in the next two chapters, till chapter 3, verse 20, it's sledgehammer, sledgehammer, sledgehammer. Pound away, pound away, pound away. To anyone that might think, well, I'm kind of good, Paul says, no, you're not. To that person that would say, well, I'm ignorant, I didn't know God's law, Paul says, you had a conscience given to you by God, and you did not keep the rules of your own conscience. You're without excuse. Well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. Paul says, the visible things of creation declare to you and me the invisible nature of God. The order of creation, the very fact that it's not Mad Max, tells us that we serve an ordered God. You can tell God from creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Without excuse. Well, I was baptized in the church, or I had a membership at this church, or I said this thing. Paul says, if it's a tradition and it's empty, if there's no inner reality, nope. So it's smash, smash, smash. Whatever you are going to depend on, whatever work of the law you're going to depend on, whatever thing you had thought you had an excuse for, Paul says, no way. He smashes them all down. In chapter 3, he just takes a jackhammer to the foundation. No, there's none righteous, no, not one. None of you. You're all in this boat together. And finally, in verse 20 of chapter 3, he says this. I'll read it for you. It's the culmination of that section. It says almost the same thing as Galatians 2:16. Verse 20, Romans 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then the next verses, the end of chapter 3, it's Jesus, faith in Jesus, that there won't be any boasting. No one's going to boast in heaven before God that they're great, because it's just Jesus. It's faith in him. Verse 16, huge. Here's how I used to live my Christian life. Here's how day to day it would look. I was constantly trying to earn God's blessing somehow. I was constantly trying to do something, but mostly it was this. I was constantly promising to God, I'll be better. You ever do that? I'll be better than tomorrow, Lord. I kind of blew it today, but tomorrow I will be better. And then the next day, I'd do even worse. Okay, Lord, Monday, Tuesday are out, but Wednesday, oh, I am going to do so good. You're going to be so impressed with me, God. You're going to be so impressed. And then Wednesday, I'd do bad. And it led to just this mental frustration. I was failing. So then this is what I started to do. I started to look for some kind of law that's going to help me. If I could just find the right book, if I just had the right book with the 7 steps of success, that would get it for me. If I just watched enough Oprah, she'll fix me. Dr. Phil. Some deed, some law, some give me some rules, give me something that's going to get me where I need to be. And I found there wasn't any. And so I'd set these rules and these laws because I'd want to impress God, so then he would accept me, and so he'd love me, and so then he'd bless me. But I'd find the very laws and rules that I set up, I just broke. I couldn't keep my own rules and regulations because there does not exist a work of the law that's going to make you right. It doesn't exist. And then finally, I came to this point in my life. I just gave up. I can't do it, Lord. I can't keep my own rules. I can't keep my own regulations. And I think God said to me, finally, Matt, what took you so long? Because I can. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And so now the foundation for the rest of the book of Romans is faith. Romans chapter 4. Abraham was justified by faith. David was justified by faith. It's faith. You have faith in Jesus. And so now, it's not, hey, I'm trying to impress God. I'm trying to do all these things for God. I'm trying to make God impressed with me. Instead, I put my faith in God. I put my faith in Philippians 1 verse 6 that says this. Hey, this one thing I have confidence about, that he that began a good work in me, he's going to be faithful to complete it. I put my faith in Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to present me spotless. Ha ha, to him be the glory. I put my faith in that. I put my faith in Philippians 3:3 that says this. I have all the confidence in the world in Jesus, and I have zero confidence in the flesh. Zero confidence in Matt Heverly. All the confidence in the world in Jesus. I put my confidence in 2 Timothy 1:12, where Paul just says this. Ha, I know this, that he's going to keep what I've committed to him. I've committed my life to him. And God is going to keep it. I put my faith in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that says this. God is faithful. Even if we deny God is faithful, he cannot deny himself. If we lose it, God's still faithful. He cannot deny himself. That is his nature, to be faithful. When I started getting that, it's believing in Jesus. That's it. That's the work. And when I believe in him and put my faith in him, there's something powerful that happens to me. There's something transforming that happens to me. The Bible says this, you keep your eyes on Jesus, and guess what happens? You're changed in the same image. The Bible says this, looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. When we keep our eyes on Jesus, when we look to him, when we magnify him. The Bible says this, Ephesians 1 verse 13. That he's given us his Holy Spirit. We have this power plant within us now called God's Spirit. And when I started getting that, it's not by the works of the law. It's not going to be the perfect sermon. If I could just get the perfect sermon, that pastor would just figure it out. Never going to happen. If I could just find the perfect book, you never will. If I just watch the right Oprah Winfrey, nope. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's faith. Knowing. We know this. You should circle that word knowing, because I think we forget it every single day. We stop knowing. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the flesh. I used to try to be so self-controlled. I'm going to be self-controlled. All right. That guy in the cubicle, he's talking too loud again. Shut up. Self-control. I'm going to be patient with my children. Get away from me, children. I need to be patient. I'm only patient when you're gone. Because self-control and patience, you can't produce it. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's God's Spirit within you producing this fruit called self-control and patience. Good luck on your own. You'll be one of those people that just snaps one day. You had it for a while and then bang! Baseball bat, neighbor, done. It's Jesus Christ in you. It's Him in you. It's faith in Him. I gave up on the remodeling project, me, and I just put my faith in Jesus. That's all I do. I just believe in Him. And I think that's the rest Hebrews chapter 4 is talking about. Stop wandering in the wilderness of rules and regulations and enter into the rest that's available for you. Hebrews 7:19, another great scripture, just says this. The law makes nothing perfect. Nothing will be made perfect by your laws. Nothing. There's no perfect law, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Huge, huge verse. We could be here all night. I'll continue on, verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore God the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now these two verses, I probably read 20 commentaries on these two verses, and no one agrees on them. What does this mean? What's Paul trying to say here? So this is a tough one. Here's what I believe is being said, personally. And to me, it's part of verse 18. It's the theme of what Paul's trying to get across here. Verse 18 says this, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. To me, verse 18 is the key to unlocking what verse 17 is. Here's what I believe is being said here. If you sin after you get saved, what do? You've been cleansed by Jesus. So what do you do after you sin? The legalist is going to say this. You've got to pay. You better pay for that. 40 Hail Marys. Lay in a swamp full of mosquitoes all night long. Whip your back. Sacrifice something. That's the book of Hebrews as well. Going back to some way of paying a penalty for sin. What do you do? What do you do after you sin? Well, verse 18, I think, is the key, because it says this. If I build again the things which I destroyed, what did Paul say he destroyed? The works of the law. Trying to be made righteous through some kind of legalistic relationship with God. That was the old way. God will accept me if I do these things correctly, He'll love me. That's what Paul had built before. That's what his entire life was built upon. He destroyed that. Jesus destroyed that. The veil was rent. There's a new covenant. So Paul says, if I go back and I try to rebuild those things, he says, I make myself a transgressor. If I rebuild trying to relate to God based on what I do or don't do, there's trouble. Now, don't we all do that? Don't we all go back to rebuilding the works of the law to relate to God? To relate to Jesus. We all do that. We all try to that's Jesus is great. We go in these cycles. Jesus is great, but I need to go deeper. If anyone ever says that to you, let me tell you this. Jesus Christ is the deep end of the pool. Everything else is shallow. Everything else is the kiddie pool. You will hit unnaturally warm areas if you go in there. Okay? I've got kids, all right? Jesus Christ is the deep end. The deeper you plumb, every time I plumb deep in the Bible, I come to the gospel in Jesus. He's the deep end. Don't let people trick you. So we go in these cycles where we try to rebuild the things that we destroyed. So we go back to making promises. We go back to making rules. We go back to saying, okay, I'm going to journal this long. I'm going to read my Bible this long. I'm going to pray this long. And there's wisdom in that. I'm not saying don't do those things. But your relationship's not built on that. Paul's saying, I'm rebuilding this old relationship. And he says this, if you do that, if you go back to that way of relating to God, he says this, I make myself a transgressor. Why? Because you will break your own commandments. You're going to transgress the things you set up. Lord, I promised to read the Bible for 2 hours tomorrow morning. Slept in. Oh, condemnation. God's disappointing with me today. Great. If you start rebuilding those things, here's what's going to happen. You're going to blow it again. You don't base your relationship with God based on what you do. It's based on Jesus, period. Don't rebuild those things. We're constantly doing that. And here's what gets worse about it. Here's what I found in my life. When I go back to trying to relate to God based on my works, my laws, my rules, my promises, what happens is this. Not only do I transgress them, break my own little rules, didn't do it. I read the Bible 3 days, but I was supposed to read them 7 days, and oh, great. That's a D minus, isn't it? But here's the next thing that happens. I get resentful towards God because it's no longer desire, it's duty. So I find I start resenting God even has a half hour of my morning. I could do so much more with that half an hour. I could surf the internet, read Drudge Report. Ah, Lord, I hope you're happy. Look what I'm doing down here for you. Or serving. Hate those people, man. Go help them. But God, you better see this, man. I want rewards in heaven. Big mansion. Make an addition for what I'm doing today. You better see what I'm doing. God's like, wow, thank you. You are such a great little saint, Matt. Bless your little heart. What would I do without you? We do it, man. Don't act like I'm the only one. It's forced. It's grumbling. God does not want forced labor. He's not running a Siberian labor camp here. If what I'm doing is to appease an angry God, then you know what? If you're doing that, stop it. It just leads to resentment. Don't do it. It does not please God. It would be like this. Let me give this analogy. Let's say tomorrow after work, I'm driving home. There's somebody selling some flowers on the side of the road, so I stop, pick up some flowers for my wife, take them home. I give them to my wife, and my wife's like, oh, thank you. You were just driving, you were thinking about me, how much you love me, and you just wanted to bless me. Oh, thank you, sweetie. If I replied like this, no, that wasn't at all. It's my duty. I'm doing it to appease you and get you off my back so I can do what I want to do. I'll be over here watching TV. Leave me alone. You know, that doesn't make my wife happy. That's going to be dangerous to my health. Don't we treat God like that sometimes, though? Well, here's the flowers, God. Hope you're happy. Get off my back now. I want to go do what I want to do now. Just don't do it. Just stop. You make yourself a transgressor. You end up, it pushes you away from God. Here's how I translate verse 18. When I try to return to my rebuilding project, me, my goodness, my righteousness, that I'll try harder this time, that I promise to make myself better, I make myself a transgressor. That's what happens when I do all those things. Instead, there's a better way. It's verses 19 and 20. Check these out. These are huge verses. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You want an incredible verse? Galatians 2:20. High voltage verse. In this verse, you've got the entire chapter of Romans 6. It's all in this one verse. In this verse, I see four paradoxes that you should get. Four things that they don't make sense, but they explain to me this relationship that I've entered into. Four paradoxes. The first one is this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, the Romans were real good at crucifying. There was not one time that it was recorded in Roman history that they failed in killing somebody by crucifying them. They didn't fail in it. Paul here says, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. That's a paradox. How in the world do you live after being crucified? Has it happened? When you believe in Jesus, here's what takes place. You die. The old you dies. That's Romans chapter 6. Read the first four verses. You die. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. The old you passes away. Behold, all things have become new. Baptism is a perfect picture of this. You go into those waters. You're buried, if you would. And you come out a new creation. Cleansed. New. All that old stuff, the old you is done with. Well, Matt, if that's true, why do I struggle with sin? If the old me is dead, if all things have become new, why do I still struggle with sin? Let me read for you Romans 6:6. It kind of shines some light on that. It says this, very similar once again to the first part of verse 20. Romans 6:6 says this, knowing this, that our old man, you grant our old woman as well, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be paralyzed, katageo, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So here's what verse 6 says this. When you believe in Jesus, the old man, the old you is crucified, that the body of sin, that part of us that's sinful and heading in the wrong direction, is paralyzed. It's crucified. It's nailed to the cross, but it's not quite dead. It's just paralyzed. Yeah, it can't move. It can't get you, but it still has an ability to yell at you, scream at you, and tempt you. But it cannot control you. That's what's being said here. The old you, the old power source, it's still yelling and screaming, paralyzed. It can't control you, though. You now, here's what this is saying. You now have a choice. Before you believed in Jesus, you had no choice. You were a servant of sin. That's what the Bible declares. When you believe in Jesus, you're now given a choice. You can choose. Do I choose to do that, or I choose to do this? It's a little bit like this. This word paralyzed, I think. Growing up, I had an older brother who was a typical older brother. We're about 2 years apart, not quite 2 years, and we just fought. That's what we did. He was a lot bigger, stronger, and faster than me, so I had to go after him with an axe. And he taught me a lesson that you don't go after your older brother with an axe. So we just kind of, that was our relationship. And pretty much, he controlled me. So if he told me to do something, if I refused, I would get the snot kicked out of me, and then I would do it. So I learned pretty quickly, it's easier just to do it. When I was about 17, 16 or so, we got our TV, got the first TV. We didn't have a TV for most of my life. So we got this TV, and it was an old TV. It did not have a remote control. So guess who the remote was? Remote control Matt. Matt changed the channel. All right, click. No, I don't like that one. Click. All right, click. Well, that kind of went on until my older brother was involved in this ATV accident. So it was a three-wheeler. He just blew apart his knee real bad, had surgery on it. He could not get off the couch for 2 weeks. He was completely immobilized on the couch. And for about 3 months, he wasn't very fast. So I'm sitting there one day. He's on the couch. We're watching TV. He says, Matt, change the channel. Instinctively, I jumped up. I sat there and I'm like, wait a second. I said, no, I'm not gonna. And he looks at me, I'm gonna get you, man. You are blowing it, man. I said, nope, not changing. I like this show. He said, I said, it's going to be 2 weeks at least, probably 3 months before you can catch me. Good luck with that. For 3 months, I watched what I wanted. That's what's being said here. The old Jew, yeah, it can yell, and it can scream, and it can tempt, but there's no power. It's crucified. It's nailed to a cross. It's screaming from a nailed position. It can't get you. You have, paradox number one is this, you have a choice. You have a choice, but this gets even better. You have a choice now. Do I watch that channel, or do I change it now? Do I keep engaging this thing, or do I stop it? You have a choice now when you believe in Jesus. The second thing, though, is even more beautiful. It says this. Paradox number two. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So the life now that you live, it's Jesus Christ. He is alive inside of you. It's like this. You are now plugged into a power source. Not only do you have a choice, but you have the power now to make the correct choice. Christ is alive inside of you. The Bible calls it resurrection power. Romans chapter 6 says this. You used to serve sin. Now you can serve righteousness. Because you've got this power source called Christ within you. Augustine, I think, said it right. He was a man that his testimony was brutal. He dove into the depths of sin, especially with prostitutes. So he was a man well known by the prostitutes in the city he grew up in. He gets saved, radical change in his life. One day he's walking down the road. There's a prostitute that he knew very well. She's across the road. She yells at him, Augustine, Augustine, here I am, Augustine. And Augustine just keeps his head down, keeps walking. So she's like, huh? She runs across the road to him. Augustine, she said, it is I. To which Augustine looked up, smiled at her, and said, yes, but it is not I. And he walked by her. That's what's being said here. It's a new life inside of you. It's not you anymore. It's Christ. He's resurrected. He's empowered you. It's not I. It's Christ that's alive within me. Paradox number two. Paradox number three says this, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Paradox number three is this. We're in the flesh, but we live by faith. What I want you to notice here, it's all of chapter 3. The word live here, present tense. We believe this. Now you're saved by faith, then it's up to you. The Bible says this. You're saved by faith, and you stay with faith. It's the staying point. It's the only point. You stay with faith. You live by faith, period. How's that work out, though? Real simple. I have faith that God loves me. I have faith that God wants me to succeed. I have faith in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 that says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what you could ask or think. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the wonderful things that God has in store for those that love him. I have faith that God wants the best for me. I have faith in that. That's how I walk about my day. I have faith that God wants the best for my family. I have faith that God wants the best for Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I have faith in that. That's how I live my life, by faith. God wants the best. God wants me to succeed. God wants me to do well. God wants my family to do well. That's how I live. Not trying to earn something from him. Not trying to make him indebted to me. Just simply by faith. God wants the best for me. God loves me. God wants Edgewater Christian Fellowship to do well. It's I live by faith. I live by faith. Then paradox number four is this. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We serve a God that gives. No other religion has that kind of God. Every other religion serves a God that's a taker. You sacrifice, you give, or else. I've been in Asia. Backwoods villages where these people don't have enough food to eat and they'll take their meager amount of rice that they have, make a pile of it, put it in front of this statue of Buddha and leave it there where the birds come and eat it while the kids are malnourished because their God's a taker. I have a picture at home. It's this massive rat temple in India where the God is a rat. Literally, God's a rat. they put out, it's about a 20-gallon thing of milk. And it's just, there is not a spot on that rim that's not, there's not a rat drinking up that milk. There's rats running from everywhere. And the picture shows this. It's going through that container full of milk with all these rats drinking it. And it focuses in on some dirty, grubby street kids that are out there looking in saying, oh, I wish I could have some milk. But they can't. Because their God's a taker. Only the Bible says God's a giver. He gives. He gave his life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We serve a God that gave himself, that sacrificed himself, that was bled out on a cross for us, that ransomed us. We serve a God that gives. That is a paradox. Why? Why? If you think about it, why? Why? Why would he give? And so often we try to indebt God to us. We try to indebt him, try to make him somehow owe us. God's nature is a giver. All that does is make him mad, if I can use that. You don't indebt God. We try to do that. We're like, well, I'll put $100 in that basket, and now God owes me one. So, Lord, I want the Beavers to win this weekend. I mean, that's ridiculous. God wants the Beavers to win anyway, so. I put $100 in there. I better get that job promotion. I put $100 in there. I better get that woman. I did that, you know. You cannot indebt God. God's a giver. If you do that, you lead to verse 21. You frustrate grace and you frustrate yourself. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I don't frustrate the grace of God. I live by faith. That's how you don't frustrate the grace of God. I believe you want my best. I believe you gave me your son, and now I trust you with the rest. I believe you want me to succeed, and you want the best for me. I believe in you. I believe. I don't try to indebt you. I don't try to make you owe me anything. I just have faith in you. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That's Matthew 26, verse 39, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is broken because he knows what's coming is not just a cross. What's coming is an eternity of suffering. He was slain before the foundations of the world. In heaven, we'll see him as a lamb having been slain. He knows that on that cross, there will be separation from the Father. And he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, thy will be done. If righteousness could come by any law we could come up with, any rule, any regulation, then Jesus Christ, his death, his bleeding out, his brutal beating was absolutely unnecessary. It was cosmic child abuse. It's in vain. If righteousness, you know what righteousness is? It's a right relationship. It's right standing. You're in right standing with PP&L if you paid your bill, so they keep you hooked up to the source, right? You lose your righteousness if you stop paying your bill. That's righteousness. We have righteousness, right standing with God, not because we paid some bill. We have right standing with God because of Jesus. And he never changes. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't frustrate the grace of God. I don't do that. Let me end this way. When I first really started getting into the things of the Lord, I was about 20 years old. And I was in college, and I got involved with a group called Campus Crusades for Christ. And I really loved the organization. They do good things. But they're real system-oriented. Four spiritual laws. You go through these discipleship levels and stuff. And so they have this discipleship level, number one, that I went through. And essentially, they told me this. If you want to know God, here's how you do it. You read your Bible in the morning. You got to wake up early. Read your Bible in the morning. You pray, and you journal. Now, those are all good things. I'm not against those things. Those are good things. But here's what I found in my own life. I found after a while, that became a burden. Became kind of a bummer. I was like, okay, read, journal, all right. Here's, I think, a better way to look at that. It's to ask yourself this question. It's a question I ask myself. What awakens your spirit to Jesus Christ? What enlivens you? If you look at the word life in these last couple of verses, it appears 6 times. Live, life, live, 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 live. What enlivens you to Jesus? And you know what? I think it's different for people. I don't think it just fits in this mold. This is how you do it. I don't think that's the way it fits. Like for me here, this is what just gets me. This is what makes me passionate about Jesus. This is what awakens in me something. Is I like to get up early in the morning, 5:30, and I make a cup of tea, black, no sugar, no milk, black and bitter, PG tips, good stuff. I go out to my study. It's dark, it's quiet, and I'll sit. Sometimes I'll read. Many times I'll journal. I'll pray. That awakens something in me. The other times that I love to just go walk in the woods behind my house, and I'll try to find a high area, and I'll just sit up there with my journal. I don't bring my Bible sometimes because, you know what? When I bring my Bible, I want to teach. That'll teach. Oh, that'll preach. Sometimes I have to leave my Bible behind. All right, Lord, just speak to me. Let me be still and know that you're God. That awakens something in me. That's for me. For other people, it might be different. For Mark Scudstadt, that might be different because he's musically talented. So it might involve a guitar or singing worship or that kind of stuff. It might involve a motorcycle for him. That might awaken the dark side as well. So it's different. We're different, I think. And here's where it goes wrong. If somebody comes up to me and says to me, Matt, how do you get to know Jesus? I say, well, what do you do? I get up in the morning at 5:30. Perfect. I make some tea. Excellent. I put milk and sugar in it. Wrong! You wimp, you spiritual midget. How could you? God will never speak to you with milk and sugar in there. But don't we do that? Don't we do that? Don't we have our little formulas? Don't we have our little rules and our laws? When I think we should say, no, what stirs me? What awakens, enlivens my spirit to Jesus? Now, I have to say this. I wish I didn't, but I'll get an email if I don't. If you're thinking in your mind, it's adultery that awakens me to Jesus. Listen, that's stupid and wrong, all right? There are certain things that are sinful, and I don't care what you think, they're wrong. And if you believe that way, I would say this. You better examine yourself with your being in the faith, all right? So if it's sinful, that is not going to enliven you or awaken you to Jesus, all right? Period. But I believe there is a makeup that God has designed us with, that he says, this is how you are going to relate to me. I love Eric Liddell. Kind of this is where this thought process came from me. He says in Chariots of Fire, he says this. He was asked by somebody, why do you run? Why aren't you a missionary? You should be on the mission field. You're wasting your life. Why are you running? And his answer is classic. He says, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I love that. God made me fast. And when I'm running, that's where I feel his pleasure. Where do you feel Christ's pleasure? That's what you pour into. That's where you go. You know, you go Bible, pray, journal, Bible, pray, journal, Bible, pray, journal, Bible, pray, journal, Bible, burden, 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 burden after a while. You say, what stirs me? What enlivens me? I'm sure it'll involve scripture. I'm sure it'll involve prayer. But you figure it out. You have that freedom. Pursue Jesus, chase him, know him. That's what Paul's calling us to do. Pursue him, know him. It's Jesus, it's life, that I might live unto God. John 1:4 says this, Jesus came and in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Who's living that kind of life? Are you living that kind of life? John 1:4. Jesus came, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men. I want us to live that life, and I found it comes when you pursue, chase Jesus like you're designed to. God's designed us all differently. I have a buddy, he loves a Greek lexicon. Like, that gets him. Most people are like, oh, man, that puts me to sleep. Man, a Greek lexicon, that's it. Oh, pouring over a word and digging. Oh, it's just incredible. It's pregnant. It's got so much meaning. Oh, I love this. That stirs him. Good. That's how God ministers to him. We're a body with different parts. What stirs? What enlivens you? What awakens you? What? And when I run, I feel his pleasure. When I walk in the woods, I feel his pleasure. When I'm up in the morning drinking some tea, I feel his pleasure. That's life. So, Lord, I pray for us. I want us to have that life. That's light. Lord, you told us that your burden is easy and light. Your yoke is light. It's not meant to be something that is a bummer and we're trying to appease you or make you happy. You want us to live. You want us to have abundance. So may we walk in faith. May we not be afraid to just take a verse and mumble it all day. May we not be afraid of pursuing you. May we not be afraid of the way that you've designed us and built us, Lord. May we find the way that truly we relate best to you as your kids. I thank you, Lord, that it's the work of God simply to believe in Jesus. Let us build a foundation there. Let us never move from that. Let us understand the glorious work of Jesus. Let us mine those depths. Let us find the incredible chasm that is the gospel and be captured by it, Lord. So I pray for Edgewater. Pray for each here tonight. I pray that you would capture our hearts and that we would chase you with all of our heart. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.